Who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. Let's come to God in prayer. We come, Lord, acknowledging your greatness and your glory. We have come to worship you, the living God. We thank you that we have a mediator, that we may come without any cringing fear, and yet humbling ourselves before the maker of heaven and earth and the redeemer of your people. Help us to be truly joyful and thankful in our praise, and may our worship be filled with awe of your great name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Read tonight from the book of Psalms and Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Turn again to John chapter 3 and verse 16, where we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The Apostle John was a great theologian. And in John chapter 3, verse 16, he has a wonderful way of teaching great theology. On one hand, it is marvelously clear, and it is so simple that the youngest child among us can grasp the meaning of it. And yet, at the same time, John chapter 3, verse 16 is so profound that it draws us into ever greater depths of understanding of the wonderful things of God. Now, I've mentioned before how Martin Luther referred to John 3:16 as a little Bible. It is the Bible in miniature, he would say, and about other texts of Scripture also. It's a great Christian confession. John 3:16 lies at the heart of the Christian message and is the heart in many respects. And our task as Christians is, first of all, to experience it so that we are full of the life of which it speaks, and then to preach it to others so that others might come to eternal life also. And it is an exciting thing, isn't it, that people will be going into places of worship, perhaps for the first time tonight, or standing on a beach listening to someone preaching for the first time, going into living churches, who will then leave actually on a road to eternal life. And so we pray that there will be people who will experience the beginning of new eternal life as a result of sitting under the gospel tonight. And so we come again to John 3:16 and to this final phrase, the climax of the verse, "God so loved the world." We've already looked at that, though we can never exhaust the meaning of that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, as I mentioned last week, John, the Apostle John, often speaks of eternal life. He speaks of eternal life far more often than the other gospel writers. And that reminds us of the simple fact that though the gospel itself is one, the gospels, each of the four gospels, has their own individual and distinct emphasis. And as you read through the gospels, you discover the personality and the particular emphasis of those individual gospel writers. So the gospel is one, but the gospels are various. And there are silly men who like to think that they are theologians today who tell us that when you're reading these four gospels, it must mean that there are four different gospels in the New Testament. That is not so. The gospels have a unity, though each has its own particular emphasis. And John particularly loves to emphasize this gospel blessing, that it brings people to eternal life. And so John focuses our attention on the claims of the Lord Jesus, for example, to be the bread of life, the claims of Jesus to give us living water, to be the resurrection and the life, and so on. You can hardly read through a page of John's gospel without seeing this metaphor of life, this picture, this description of the blessing that the gospel has brought into the world through his Son. Now, there are three things particularly tonight I want to speak about. And the first is this gospel experience. Gospel experience. Now, what have we been doing these past weeks? We haven't been engaging in a course of theological studies as we looked at John 3:16 through these weeks. We haven't been studying John 3:16 in order to gain a greater knowledge of Christianity merely, as if that's all it's about, but rather it is that we might be led to Christ and that we might be led in Jesus Christ to a vital, living experience of God. John's an evangelist through and through, and we see it in his gospel and in his epistles. I want us just to look to a number of statements that John makes to illustrate John 3:16. If you've got your Bible, just turn to John chapter 20 and verse 30. Some of us will know this statement by heart. Others will have forgotten it. So let's remind ourselves of what John says. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. And John tells us now at the end of the book why he has written this gospel, so that we're not left in any doubt. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. This isn't, you see, like so much modern art, where you wonder and you look at the canvas. You wonder what on earth it is you're looking at and just what it is intended to mean, what you're supposed to make of it. John makes it crystal clear that he has written this gospel with one express purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So we are not left in any doubt as to why John is writing to us. So that's the purpose of his gospel. It is evangelistic. Now turn, if you will, to 1 John, to his first epistle. The first epistle of John in chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. It's right at the end of the New Testament there. And look with me at its great opening statement. Again, we see the same wonderful emphasis. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. You see, John's great proclamation is about eternal life. And then at the end of 1 John, he's still on the same theme, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Life. And then that little note, verse 21, with which he closes his gospel, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why does he write that? Well, it's because idols are dead. Idols are not living, and they don't bring us to life. And then I suppose the verse in John's gospel that best encapsulates this wonderful message of life is John chapter 10 and verse 10, which again, many of us will be familiar with. It's about the good shepherd and the thief. He says, I've turned to Luke here. John chapter 10 and verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And that wonderful statement really is the nail to the devil's lie, isn't it? I remember as a lad, and I'm sure it's a widespread problem in the world, I remember thinking that Christianity would take away my pleasures, that it would destroy my joy in life and so on. Well, that is the lie of Satan, that God is a killjoy. It's the lie that Satan put to Eve in the garden. Has God said, you shall not eat? Well, then he's denying you. He's a killjoy. He's preventing your full enjoyment of the world in which you live. But on the contrary, it's as we follow the thief, Jesus says, as so many do today. It's as we follow the thief that we are robbed by the enemy of our souls, whereas Jesus has come to bring us life and to give us life to the fullest extent. You can't help, can you notice the ivy that grows on Old Tabor Chapel here that's enveloping the chapel? When you're out and about, you sometimes see a great tree with ivy growing around it, which, if it's left, in the end, it can squeeze the life out of the tree. It's a sad picture. And seeing a chapel like Tabor with ivy growing on it unchecked, it tells you that the life has been squeezed out of the place. Traditionalism, nominalism, a lack of Bible teaching. It's like ivy that grows up and squeezes the life out of many churches. Jesus has come to bring us life, abundant life. Now, this eternal life that he brings into the world is both present and future. It's for then, in the future, for when the last day dawns and we say goodbye to every concept of time. And it's for now. It is future and it's present. It is the life of the age to come. And it is a Christian's experience now in this life. So let's look at what Jesus says about the future. John chapter 6 and verse 40. As we respond in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, so we receive the promise of heaven. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son, what does that mean? Well, he explains it here. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. So clearly that's referring, isn't it, to the future. Verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's not a reference in the first place to communion, the communion service. It's a reference to the cross of Christ. It's looking back to Old Testament imagery. When the wicked, my enemies, came up against me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell, the psalmist says. David, when his Mighty men broke through enemy lines because they heard him speak of his desire to drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem. When they brought it back, he would not drink it, but poured it out before the Lord and said, "Far be it from me. Is not this the blood of those who jeopardized their lives?" And so to eat bread and to drink blood, in this metaphor that Jesus is using here, he's speaking about benefiting from the death of another. That's what those words mean there. And so we must not say, as the Roman Catholic Church says, we must not say that the Lord's Supper does for us what the cross does. No, the Lord's Supper is a picture. It's a symbol of the cross. And it's when we partake of Christ's sacrifice, when we take that to ourselves by faith, as we might take our daily food, so we find eternal life springing up within us. Now just turn back to chapter 5 and verse 24. We've looked at the future enjoyment of eternal life. I will raise him up in the last day. And now we look at the present experience of the people of God. Chapter 5, verse 24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." So it is now that we have eternal life, and then this eternal life begins now, and it goes on into eternity. And so coming again to this passage tonight, unavoidably, I've got to ask you again whether you have this eternal life. Have you got this eternal life that Jesus Christ has brought into the world? You either have this eternal life, you see, and the hope of everlasting life, or you do not. But if you do not have this experience of life now, you cannot have any certain hope of having life everlasting. The two go hand in hand with each other. The eternal life that Jesus has brought is for now and then. Entering into life eternal here and now is only the beginning, of course. But if that is your experience and you know that you are alive in Christ Jesus with new appetites, new ambitions and new resources and a new outlook on life and new hope and everything else, the Bible calls that the earnest of our inheritance. It is a promise. It is the guarantee that God gives, a down payment that assures us that one day we will possess the whole of it in its fullness. It is a foretaste of the things that are yet to be for the people of God. So that's the first thing. The gospel experience, that's what it's all about. That's why God has sent his Son into the world, and that's why we believe. That's the gospel that we offer to all men. Eternal life, a real experience in the here and now and in the future of the knowledge of God, knowing God. Is that yours? Have you had that experience? And then secondly, and briefly, let's look at the gospel division. Verse 18 of John chapter 5. John chapter 3, I'm sorry. Verse 18. In verse 16, there's a division between those who perish and those who have eternal life. And that division is spelled out again for us in verse 18. "He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So not only is eternal life both a present and a future reality, but judgment is also a present and future reality. Believers have life now in this world, And in verse 18 we are told that if we do not believe, even now in this world we stand condemned already. Judgment already rests upon your shoulders if you're not a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And this division between those who believe and those who do not is a very painful division. Jesus tells us plainly that this is so, and that it invades even our closest family circle. It can separate people who were formerly the closest friends. And many Christians have found that to their bitter sorrow. To turn to Jesus Christ and to believe upon him when those who are closest to us do not believe on him inevitably forces a division at the deepest level. That's why Scripture tells believers that they're to marry in the Lord, in Christ, so that at the deepest level in their married life, in family life, they're not separated in that way. They're not divided. And that division can be more than painful if it is true in verse 20, as it is, that those who do evil hate the light. If that is so, then to some extent, that will also mean they bear a hatred towards those who carry the light to them. They dislike that. They don't want to hear the gospel from us. They will dislike every effort to evangelize them. That is inevitable, because those who do not love the light, those who hate the light, are loving the darkness. And this difference and division is far from being a trivial matter, isn't it? Because in the end, this division leads to indescribable loss and grief. Look at the end of chapter 3, to verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Not to believe upon Jesus Christ is to reject him. So many friends and loved ones of yours and mine, I'm sure, have said to themselves, well, I don't believe, but I'm not antagonistic. But the verb that John uses here actually means he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It is a refusal. It is the rejection and unwillingness to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ over your life. And it results in the wrath of God remaining upon you. So it's not a trivial matter in the end. It leads to an eternal separation. Perhaps you'll just turn back to Psalm 1 that we read earlier this evening. Wherever you look in the Bible, you see this great separation, this great division in humanity. And here at the very first hymn of praise to God in the book of Psalms, we find a great division between the righteous and the wicked. Verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, you can completely misunderstand that if you're not careful, because this psalm is not written in moralistic terms. It would be ridiculous to suggest that the world is divided between the righteous and the wicked simply on the basis of their morality. That would be a nonsense. So that's how many people actually think of it today. They think of morality in terms of a great standard that is set, and that at the top are the sort of more saintly people in life, and at the bottom, they are the criminals. And then the rest of us are scattered somewhere along that scale at various points. And just so long as we clear the midpoint, just so long as we meet that standard, the cut-off point, we'll be righteous enough for God, and God will accept us and place us in heaven. That whole idea is absurd and monstrous. Have I got to be just half an inch above the line, as it were, to go to heaven. What? Well, how terrible if I had to go to hell because I was half an inch below. That would seem so unfair. But you see, when Psalm 1 talks about the righteous and the wicked, it's not talking in terms of morality. No, in the Bible, everything is seen in terms of a relationship with God. And in Psalm 1, the righteous man is someone who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or the sinners or the scornful, but his delight, the thing that captures his attention and his affection, is the law of the Lord. The righteous person is the person who has turned from the world to Christ and is now living under the authority of Jesus Christ and his word. That's the description of the righteous. It's not somebody who's started to try and live a better life, but it's someone who's turned from the world to Christ. The righteous man in Psalm 1 isn't necessarily a moral person at all, though he will become that. But he's a man who is rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. He has become submissive to God and submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ. And wherever you look in the Bible, you find this great division. Is this man rightly related to God or not? That's the question. That's the question. He is the ultimate reality. And therefore, have I paid attention to him or not? The great gospel division. As you know, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples that there are two roads that people travel, one leading to life and one leading to destruction. There are two foundations upon which we may build our life, one being eternally secure, the other being leading to the eternal ruin of our lives. So the great gospel experience is eternal life, and the great gospel division is between those who have entered into life and those who are dying, because that is the state of the unbeliever. He is dying if he's not already dead. And then finally, we can speak of the gospel ministry. What is the gospel ministry? In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he draws a stark contrast, doesn't he, between the ministry of the law in the Old Testament, which was a ministry of condemnation, and the ministry of the gospel in the New Testament, which is a ministry of life. And Paul thanks God that he was not given a ministry of condemnation. And understandably so. That was the kind of ministry that the prophet Elijah exercised, so that wherever he went, it seems judgment followed his footsteps. Just imagine how awful it would be to have a ministry like that. But what has God called us to as a congregation, as teachers in the pulpit, as Sunday school teachers and so on? He has called us, Paul says, to a ministry of life. That is, he has called us to announce the good news of John chapter 3 and verse 16, which begins with a declaration of God's love. There's a striking story from the life and ministry of D.L. Moody, the American preacher. He tells us about his first visit to Dublin, where he met a young brethren preacher called Henry Morehouse. Morehouse was called the boy preacher. He was in his early 20s, but for much of his life he looked as though he'd only just left school. And Morehouse, meeting Moody in Dublin, said that he wanted to return with him to America and to preach in his church, and he would go with him. Well, Moody managed to give him the slip so that he travelled home alone. A few days later, he got a letter from Henry Morehouse that said he had arrived in America and he was willing to travel to Chicago to preach for Moody if he wanted him. So Moody says he sat down and wrote a rather cold response saying, "If you do come west, call on me." And he thought that'd be the last he heard from him. And then he continues, I soon got another letter from him saying he was near at hand and saying he would come to Chicago and preach for me if I wanted him. I wrote again, "If you happen to come west, drop in on me. In the course of a few days, I got a letter from him saying that on a certain Thursday, he would be in Chicago and would preach for me. This man's persistent, isn't he? What to do with him, I did not know, he says. He'd made up his mind that this young man should not preach. But he was going to be out of town on the Thursday and the Friday of that week, and so he told some of his officers in the church that there was an Englishman coming on Thursday and that he wanted to preach. I don't know whether he can preach or not, he said. You might try him. We could announce that he'll speak on the Thursday, and which was just a sort of small meeting in the church, and then decide what to do about the regular Friday meeting when people usually met for prayer. If he speaks well on both nights, he says, you won't know whether to announce him or me on the Sunday, but I'll be back on Saturday. When he got back on Saturday, he was anxious to know how Henry Morehouse had got on. And the first thing he said to his wife was, how did that young Englishman get along? How did the people like him? They liked him very much, he said. Did you hear him? Yes. Well, did you like him? I liked him very much, she said. He's preached two sermons so far on John chapter 3 and verse 16, and I think you would like him, although he preaches very differently from you. Well, how is that? Well, he tells the worst of sinners that God loves them. Well, then he's wrong, said Moody. But I think you'll agree with him, she said, when you hear him, because he backs up everything he says with the Bible. Moody continues, when Sunday came, I noticed that everyone who came brought their Bible. The morning address was to Christians, and I'd never heard anything quite like it. He gave chapter and verse to support every statement he made. When night came, the church was packed. The preacher said, if you'll turn to the third chapter of John and the 16th verse, you'll find my text. He preached the most extraordinary sermon and went right through the Bible to show how God loved us. I never knew up until that time that God loved us so much. And this heart of mine began to thaw out. It was like news from a far country, and I just drank it in. So did the crowded congregation. I tell you, there is one thing that draws above everything else in this world, and that is love. Moody goes on then later to say that his own preaching of the gospel was the preaching of God with a drawn sword standing behind every sinner. All the time, Moody was warning people that God was there, standing over them with a sword, a God of judgment, that he was ready to strike them down unless they repented. And it's possible for us to present God in that way, of course. But what D.L. Moody learned from Henry Morehouse is that what God actually pursues men with is, in verse 16, well, what is the initiative that God brings into the world? Is it a drawn sword? No, it is his love that is seen in his Son at Calvary. What God pursues men with is love. That's what turns people from sin to God. Yes, we must warn people, because the day of judgment is real, it is there, and we are coming to that day. But when we chase people with the gospel, we must be sure that we chase them not with wrath and condemnation, but with divine love. That's the gospel ministry. And as people hear this word, let's pray that they may be conscious that as they are running away from, not from something grim, but from something infinitely glorious. That they're running away from divine love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. We thank you, gracious God, for the wonder of the Christian gospel. that announces your love for the world that is so great, that calls upon people of every tribe and tongue and nation to come and be reconciled to you through your Son. We thank you for that love that sent him into the world. We thank you for the revelation of your will, that we might receive eternal life and that Jesus Christ might raise us up in the last day. Help us to come to him. Give the gift of faith and repentance to those who tonight are still sitting alienated from you. May they know your love overwhelming them and bringing them the gift of life. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.